Now we turn to the Word, so I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Peter. Subject today of holy waiting. We are waiting for the Lord's return. Peter, throughout this epistle, has been calling us to a certain kind of waiting, a holy waiting, a righteous waiting. And the text today is 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, which I'd like to first read before we begin to study it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Very likely next Sunday we might finish this study of 2 Peter. We'll look more at the matter of the new heavens and the new earth. This is a unique passage of Scripture. You'll not find another passage anywhere in the Bible that is quite like the verses I just read. There's numerous places in Old and New Testament that do point to the day of God's judgment, the coming of Christ that inaugurates that. But you'll not find any place else that has this kind of language. It speaks of the cosmos itself dissolving and melting in this intense heat. It is quite a marvelous passage. Now, I want to have us think back to what leads to Peter saying what he does here. Remember that there are false teachers who oppose Peter and the other apostles who have taught the people of the gospel and taught that righteousness is a part of the accompanying of that gospel. And the false teachers have denied the need to bring your life into conformity to God's standards. You can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord, that sort of thinking. And we have seen that along with the false teaching has been scoffing at the idea that Jesus will ever come back and God will bring this final judgment. Here in verse 3, that's what Peter talks about here. He says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's been a denial that Christ will come and bring this judgment. There is really implicit in that, too, the idea that God doesn't intervene in human history. And so Peter counters with that by bringing up the greatest judgment that God had ever brought, breaking into human history, as it were, in the past, which is the deluge of Noah's day. And then he says, not only did that occur, God judged the world by water, but the day will come in which He will judge the world by fire. And then he is really given two reasons for the seeming delay in Christ's coming. And if there was a delay in Peter's age, how much longer the delay has gone on to come down to our age. But the two reasons that he gives as an explanation is, first of all, God doesn't measure time the way we do. When 1,000 years have passed, it's like one day has passed to the Lord, because God is eternal, so He does not live within the confines of time as we know it. But probably the most important reason for the seeming delay is the patience of God. The patience that God has for His own people, those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, waiting upon them to come to faith in Christ. And so let me read to you again verse 9, giving description, perhaps. I'm not adding to Scripture when I do this. We don't do that here, but just sort of fleshing it out as to how I think we ought to understand this matter of that God is not wishing that any should perish. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." I'm going to suggest again, us or you. He is referring to the recipients of the letter. Go all the way back to the first letter, the elect exiles. He's not wishing that any of you elect exiles should... He is patient toward you, the elect exiles, not wishing that any of you, the elect exiles, should perish, but that all of the elect should reach repentance. I really think that's how we should understand that verse, especially in light of other places where this doctrine is taught. You see, God is so patient, He is not willing that Christ will come until all those that He has chosen before the foundation of the world should be born biologically and spiritually, and then when the last stone has been added to the church, more or less, Christ will come. And when He comes, what a shock it will be to many who will be surprised that Christ has returned in judgment. That's what is really implicit here in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when people are not expecting Him to come. This event, and I think you can surmise even right now, that just as we look at our world and the people of this world and what they are pursuing and interested in, they'd just be shocked if Christ would return at this time. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says much the same thing that Peter says here. He refers to the day of the Lord again. Remember, the day of the Lord is that Old Testament term referring to the coming of God's day of judgment, and the New Testament contributes to our understanding of the day of the Lord. It is Christ who will issue that in. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman." No reference to Katie there, of course, but that's what the text says. "And they will not escape." Notice they will not escape. People will be terrified, of course, when Christ returns. And they are not prepared for His coming. I'm going to have you look at several places in Scripture today. We do this quite often, but you might want to turn to Revelation chapter 6 and see just how this fits so with what we are studying here. I subscribe to the all-millennial interpretation of the book of Revelation, which, well, if you use the Reformation Study Bible and study the notes, you'll see that they present the second coming of Christ in seven cycles. So throughout the book of Revelation, there are presentations of His coming or events associated with His coming. That's exactly what we have here in Revelation 6, verse 12, where John tells of the Lamb, Jesus, opening the sixth seal of the seven-sealed scroll and the events that have to do with it. Let me just read that to you. It's appropriate to our text. This is Revelation 6, verse 12. "When He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." You sense the similarity of thought here is with what I read earlier from Peter's words, where, well, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. This is exactly the same event that Peter is speaking of here. Then verse 15 Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" I would be terrified if I thought a mountain was going to fall upon me. And you would be too. But you see, these folks here would rejoice if a mountain would fall upon them, because that's less terrifying than facing Christ who is coming to judge them. This is a terrifying scene. It is intended to be so. And Paul said earlier, they will not escape. So going back to the text, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." It will be an unexpected event, except for the church, except for the believers. And I hope it wouldn't be that it would be unexpected to us. We need to know that these things are there and alive to them. Let me just mention some of the particulars. Let's just sort of refresh our minds about what's going to happen when Christ returns. And I'll have to say, I can't put it all in proper order. I can't even explain some of it. I really don't feel like I have to explain all of it. I don't think God has given us so much information that we can fully understand the events associated with Christ's second coming. But there's enough there we can be very, very specific about. First of all, his coming will be visible to every person. Every eye will see him, we are told in Scripture. And the passage of Scripture that is so helpful with this, one of them is Acts 1. You don't need to turn to it. But just remember that in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus was leaving this earth, the apostles were there. They watched him depart into the air, into the cloud, and he was gone. And he returned to heaven. There were two men there, angels, of course, who spoke to them and said, "Just as you have seen him go, he will return visibly in the clouds, coming out of the clouds." And so we know that when Jesus comes back, it is going to be a visible return. Everyone will be able to see that Christ is coming. Secondly, here's another event that we need to understand is associated with that second coming. It is the resurrection. All persons will be raised at that time. And of course, there will be a generation of people who are alive on the earth at this time. One generation, believers and unbelievers, church and non-church. But for the most part, people will be raised at the resurrection. Let's turn to John chapter 5. I do think that though there are competing views as to this, competing doctrinal opinions, I think that we should believe in a general resurrection, which means that all persons who have ever lived will be raised at the same time, in, as it says in this passage, one particular hour or unit of time. I know some people think that there's 1,000 years separating these resurrections, but that comes out of Revelation chapter 20, which is apocalyptic literature full of imagery and symbols, and I think, at least in my opinion, that the 1,000 years is itself a symbol. Here's the passage that's not symbolic at all, it's just literal, straightforward. John 5, verse 28, Jesus said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now those who have done good to the resurrection of life, they're not raised unto life and eternal life and life with God because of their goodness. Of course not. They're raised because of Christ. They're raised because Christ is their Savior. And the fact that the Spirit dwells in their hearts has brought about a sanctification, and thus they have done good, not as a way of salvation, but as a result of salvation. Now, if I would just mention a little bit more about this resurrection, there's two groups of people here. For believers, this resurrection is a vindication, a rescue, if you will. We really shouldn't lose sight of the fact that there is coming a time when the church will go through persecution, but my goodness, do we have our eyes shut? We know what's going on all over the world now, save some places. We're spared from it. But if you listen or read the voice of the martyrs, you know that in Sudan and many, many places, the church is already being persecuted. But the Antichrist, there is a man of lawlessness. So when Christ comes for believers, there is a rescue and a vindication. There is a certain judgment. But we realize that for believers, our judgment was passed at the cross. Christ took it for us. But there is a rewarding for faithfulness. But then for those who know not Christ, they will be judged at that time according to their deeds and sent to hell. And then there's the other event here that Peter alone really brings out. Let's go back to Peter now and add this to our knowledge there. At this time, the entire cosmos will be set on fire. That's what we read here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. As I said, this really is a unique passage in Scripture. No one else talks exactly like this. This, the burning of the cosmos, the heavens passing away with a roar. Imagine how loud that must be. A roar like has probably never been heard on this planet before. Now, sometimes when I read things like this, you know, I might be tempted to think that we have some imagery here, some symbolism, like in the book of Revelation, which contains a lot of it. For example, the sevens, the number seven is a symbol of the completeness of God. We have the seven spirits of God before the throne, speaking of the Holy Spirit. We have Christ the Lamb who has seven eyes. Because he is omniscient, speaks of his perfect knowledge of all things. You have the seven sealed scroll. You have the seven trumpet judgments. You have the seven bowls of wrath poured out. And you can go through the same thing with the number 12 and all the multiples of 12 that are in the book. So it is a book that in order to interpret it, you have to understand what the symbols stand for. They stand for realities. But I just say that to say, I don't think that's what we have here at all. I think we should take this quite literally, that the present heavens and earth are burning, dissolving, but not to be destroyed, but to be renovated. This is a purging away of sin and the effects of sin upon this planet throughout the ages. And the renovation will result in something very wonderful, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's look at another passage that we should consider in connection with this, and that would be in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is really writing about exactly the same event here. It's really the reconstructing of the cosmos. And how Paul chooses to speak of this here is of creation. He personifies it. It's as if creation is a person, like a person here, with the feelings that a person has. And of course, you need to understand he's saying this in a poetic way. But in Romans 8, verse 19, Paul writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That revealing of the sons of God is the resurrection of the righteous, when they will be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so this is a wonderful thing for the creation as well when it is redeemed from sin's effects. I mean, things die, trees die, the creation suffers from the effects of sin. But all that will be ended someday. So what Paul is talking about here is the same thing that Peter is writing about. Paul says nothing about the fire, but he's talking about the renovation of this world that we live in. One other passage that I think I should mention, and that would be Acts 17. We've kind of covered it, but in these events that have to do with Christ's second coming, Paul writing or speaking in his sermon to the people of Athens, as recorded in Acts 17, right at the end of the message that he gave to them, we have recorded verses 30 and 31, where Paul said this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." Of course, that's still true today. All persons are called to repent. Why? "Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." So Christ will come. He will judge the world in righteousness. If we are found in Christ, we are found in the righteousness of Christ. If a person has rejected Christ, then he would try to stand before God on the basis of his own righteousness. It simply will not do. "Our most righteous deed is as a filthy garment in the sight of the Lord," Isaiah says in Isaiah 64. So all of these events are a part of Christ's second coming. It will be visible. All will see Him. He will raise the dead, believers and non-believers. The cosmos will burn, but it's to renovate it, to purify it for the final state, and the judgment of the world will occur. All right, let's look at the last part of this passage now. You'll turn back to 2 Peter verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let me mention two implications here. And I think there is an implication here for our understanding of eschatology, the end time events. And I realize not everybody will agree with me on this, and I also believe that when it comes to eschatology, we need to be rather gracious, because it is a difficult subject and it's easy to make mistakes, and maybe I make mistakes too. But at least you can hear my views on this. I would have you note what Peter calls his readers to be waiting for. Waiting for, in verse 12 he says, and hastening the coming of the day of God, which is another way of saying the day of the Lord. He's calling the church, he's calling God's chosen elect people to wait for this coming of the day of God, which means, does it not mean that the church will still be here when Christ comes literally and visibly? I think it means that. I think if you examine that passage that I read earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll see exactly the same dynamic there as well. So what I'm suggesting here is what they are not waiting for, the rapture of the church. I don't think we should be waiting for the rapture of the church. Many people are. I'm talking of the most popular view of the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, where Christ will come not visibly but secretly to take the church out of the world. I don't see that here. I see the church still here, waiting for the day of God or the day of the Lord or Christ coming visibly, literally, to rescue them, to vindicate them, and to judge the world. Now, of course, somebody might say, well, Pastor, do you mean that you don't think that 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 17 is going to happen? No, absolutely, of course, it is going to happen. Christ will come with a shout, the trumpet of God, the sound of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. I would just simply suggest, look at that. Look at the possibility that that event that we call the rapture, and that term comes from the Greek word harpazo, who's used there, that event associated with Christ's second coming, when he raises the dead, and we meet him in the air, which might be a nice place to meet him since the earth is on fire, you know. And I don't know just how that works out. But look at that. Examine that if you're interested in trying to get your eschatology as correct as you can, realizing it's not the most important subject we need to get correct. The cross is a lot more important. The attributes of God are a lot more important. But just look at it and say, or ask yourself, isn't Peter suggesting that the church will still be here waiting for Christ's literal, visible second coming? I don't see how you can read it any other way, frankly. The other implication here is for holy living. It is our duty. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Russell read the passage from Titus 2 that's in the bulletin, teaches exactly the same thing. That is our responsibility here. I mentioned in a sermon a few weeks ago, put it this way, that there's really three things we really need to keep before us. One is enjoy the life that God has given you. Even be content with it. Enjoy your life. We don't believe here that you have to be a sourpuss to be a Christian or unhappy, that God gives you a life to enjoy. The book of Ecclesiastes makes that so clear. Just don't over-enjoy it. Don't over-indulge in what God gives you, which sadly, a lot of Christians are doing. But be thankful, grateful. God has given you a life to live and a life to enjoy. He has given you this and somebody else this. He's good to all his people, even to people who don't know him. Secondly, keep in mind you're here to serve him. That's why I say don't over-enjoy. What God gives you to enjoy is also to serve him as well. And thirdly, don't forget your pilgrim status. This isn't your home. Your home is in heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, which we'll explore more fully next week. What are our priorities? We need to look at our priorities and see if we're fitting our priorities into the priorities of God. We are here for a purpose. We are here for a witness. We have a gospel to proclaim, and we need to live it as well. There is a purpose to God's people living lives that please the Lord. It is one of the ways that God uses for beautifying his gospel, adorning the doctrine of God. Well, next week we'll explore this a little bit further, and very likely we may finish 2 Peter, or we may do a little review beyond that, but I'm sure we will get down to the last of the verses here next time. Father, we thank you that this is Well, really, the next great event for planet Earth, the coming of Christ. What a wonderful event it will be for those who know Christ. It is the blessed hope of the church. We thank you for it. May we not be surprised, but we know many will, for they'll be unprepared for His coming. Let us, Father, not in any way be a stumbling block to the coming to that hope in others' lives. We know you are sovereign in the matter of salvation, but we also know that you are gracious, you are good. If it were not for that, we would not know you. Help us, Father, to do the work of your kingdom and to be your people in these coming days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.